We read this evening from the Gospel of Mark in chapter 10, reading from verse 17. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, reading from verse 17. Now as he, that is Jesus, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way. Sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them. And they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them things that would happen to him. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Let's turn again to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 45. Mark 10, verse 45, where the Lord Jesus says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." It's a verse that shows us that although the life of the Lord Jesus is important and the teaching of Jesus is important, it is the death of Jesus that is the culmination and the fruition of all his ministry. It is the climax of his ministry. He says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." And the climax of his service, to give his life a ransom for many. When did Jesus say those words? Well, he said those words when Pontius Pilate was procurator in Judea, at Jerusalem. And his name, as you know, is recorded in the pages of Holy Scripture, in all the passion narratives, in all those stories that are recorded of the death of the Lord Jesus. We read of Pontius Pilate. And the reason we have his name recorded, as we have those governors recorded in Luke 2, as we have the record there of the birth of the Lord Jesus, is to fix the story of the life of Jesus in history. It reminds us that the life of Jesus is not like the life of King Arthur and his knights, all shrouded in the mists of the past and bound up in different stories and legends. Jesus came into history. He came into time and space at a fixed and a determined time. He came into the same history that you and I one day will be part of. Coming into this world, onto this planet, the Son of God came and spoke and lived and performed wonderful miracles and died and rose again. So the Christian faith then is not just a good system, it's not just good teaching, it is good news to sinful men and women. It relates the acts and the events of history to our lives, to people just like us. It's a historical faith. And the references then to Pontius Pilate in the story of the crucifixion also reminds us how Pilate represents the legal authority of the Gentile world, and that Jesus was tried and judged by Gentiles. He was delivered to them by Jews, but he was judged by the Gentiles. The high priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, they handed him over to the Gentiles for judgment. So we see that God accomplished his plan and his purpose for our redemption within secular history, in the real world that you and I live in. The lines of God's purpose and secular history cross and meet at the death of the Lord Jesus. So Pilate was the executor of Imperial Rome, and Pilate was at the same time the executor of God's eternal plan and purpose to bring his Son into the world as Saviour. So as the historic Apostles' Creed puts it, Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, dead, and buried. And then Jesus is telling us then, in the words of this text, why he came into the world, when he did and as he did. Now, what light does this statement cast upon the meaning and the significance of the death of the Lord Jesus? That's what I want us to think about tonight, the Lord of glory. This is one of the great sayings of Jesus that refers to his death, that points us to his cross and to the work of atonement. And the question we need to ask then is, what is the doctrine of the cross that is brought out by these words of Jesus tonight? And the first thing I want us to see is that the cross of Jesus, his death, was redemptive. The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. And that word ransom in the days of Jesus was a technical term. It referred to a redemption price, the price of deliverance, the redemption price. We've just this news, seen the lovely news, haven't we, of Nazanin Radcliffe being released. A ransom, in effect, was paid for her release. When you wanted to liberate slaves in the first century, if they become prisoners as a result of war or whatever, a redemption price was demanded and paid. If you wanted to procure their freedom, you paid the ransom. The ransom price was the price of their deliverance. When our Lord Jesus, here in this passage, contemplates his death and speaks about the cross, he sees it as having that function, the price of redemption, the price of ransom that brings the liberty of those who have been captured and held in bondage. And that reminds us tonight then that every Christian man and woman is a free man. He has been delivered, he's been redeemed, and our freedom is one of the foremost privileges that we enjoy as the people of God. So the Apostle Paul tells the church, doesn't he? Stand fast in the freedom wherewith Christ has set you free. The Christian believer is free. Jesus said, you will know the truth will set you free. And the Christian is free on numerous levels. The Christian is free, for example, from the traditions of men. We're freed from all that. Again and again, human society around us seeks to impose on us its ethos, its customs, its base morality, and to squash a Christian believer into that mold. Time and time again, the religions of this world want to synthesize with the Christian faith and to have us bound up in their shackles and their fetters in some kind of ritualistic religion. They set up their rules. They have their taboos. They seek to impose them upon us. What the New Testament calls the traditions of men, the rudiments of this world. It's a vain, empty way of living life. But as Christians, we are to enjoy our freedom. Complete freedom of conscience, because God and his word alone stands over a Christian conscience. We're not bound by human traditions at all, by the pressures of society, by its taboos and its self-imposed laws and imperatives, because as Christians we are free, men and women. And then as Christians we enjoy another freedom. We are free from the dominion of sin. Let not sin reign in your mortal body, the Apostle Paul says, because sin as a moral and a spiritual force no longer binds you, no longer controls you. When it tells you not to think about the Lord Jesus Christ, not to consider his claims, not to keep the Lord's day, not to worship the living God, not to seek God in prayer, not to listen to his word, not to submit to his commandments, no longer do you listen to the voice of sin, if you're a child of God, when it tells you to ignore the demands of God. You've been freed from the dominion of sin, and now you are set free to serve the Lord our God. We don't yield our members as servants to sin. We're not entangled in the service of sin. Sin doesn't pay our wages. We are free, free from human traditions, free from the dominion of sin. There's another freedom. The redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ has set the Christian free from condemnation. And that is the foremost and the primary Christian freedom. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We are no longer under the anathema, under the curse of the law of God. No longer under condemnation of God, if we are God's people. All our sins have been forgiven. We've been plunged beneath the fountain of Christ's blood. We have lost every guilty stain. The Lord has washed us. He has purged us. He has cleansed us. He has made us clean. That is the primary privilege. And that is our primary Christian confession. That at the cross, the Lord Jesus suffered the anathema. He suffered condemnation for us, and the judgment of hell fell upon him. It's the most wonderful thing. That when our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he submitted himself to the judgment and the condemnation that your sin and mine deserved. He hung and he died there in our place. And all the waves of God's wrath and judgment poured over him. That was the baptism of judgment and condemnation that Jesus entered into for us. And it's those sufferings of the Lord Jesus that brings peace to the people of God. Peace in the depths of our conscience, so that it's no longer permissible, you see, for sin to raise its head and to say to a Christian, here's something that's unforgiven. Here's something that has the right to make you anxious before God and that ought to disturb your peace and your sense of security. It can't do that, you see, because our sins have been eradicated. It has been obliterated by God. He's cast all those sins upon his Son, Jesus Christ, and through him cast them into the depths of the sea of his judgment, so that all of the liabilities that arise from our sins, the Christian is freed from them all. He's freed from the responsibility, freed from the liability, freed from the guilt that sin entails. The Christian is free. And so you see, the cross of Jesus is the answer to one of the greatest psychological dilemmas of human beings. There is not an ocean that can wash away the indelible stain of sin for me. So am I to be forever a slave to the past? Will I ever be free from a sense of accountability for those things I've done in the past? Can nothing be done about my guilt in the past? And what happens in the forgiveness of sins is that the Lord severs us from the past. He absolves us from all responsibility for the past. It is buried in the depths of the sea of judgment, and he remembers it no more. Now you know that from time to time your unenlightened conscience will bring the past back to you and will make you uncomfortable and rob you of your peace. And I'm saying to you, your conscience has no right to do that to you. You know that time and time again, your conscience will parade the past before you like a long line of dirty washing. And it'll say, see, doesn't this disturb you? Doesn't that trouble you? Doesn't that cast you into despondency before God and despair? And I'm saying, when that happens to you, you've got to get a grip of yourself and upon the great truths of God's word, and you have to say, I have been set free from the past. It has been buried in the depths of the sea, and God will never bring it back to haunt me. He will never accuse me again of my past, because he has covered it all and obliterated it all in the cross of his Son, Jesus Christ. And I'm free from all those nagging condemnations of the past. That's our foremost freedom. Freedom from a guilty conscience. Freedom from a guilty past. Jesus Christ has redeemed us from all of that. But then there's more. We are free, but a great price was paid for our freedom. A great price was paid to free us from the past, and it was this: his life. He has given his life a ransom for many. He has suffered. He was crucified, dead, and buried. He endured all of that to secure your freedom and mine, our liberty, to free us from the past. That's how he purchased our freedom. He purchased it by paying a price, not some kind of financial price, as Peter says, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood. His own life. He has given his own blood. He poured it out, his precious blood. Precious because it's the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He gave himself. And the price then of your freedom was the forfeiture of the life of the Savior. And when we contemplate the death of Jesus, the cross of the Savior, we have to ask, why? Why was he crucified? The Lord of glory, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, why was he crucified? And we need to see that the death of Jesus Christ was the price paid for our freedom. His life laid down in death. And if we are to be freed from the life of the past, if we are to be freed from the guilt of all that, if that's to be purged away, the price must be paid, and the price is the death of the Son of God, his only begotten Son, the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. His life laid down, his blood shed, he said, for many. Now, how does that death bring about your redemption and mine? How does Jesus' blood avail? How does it purchase our freedom? The answer to that is his death is vicarious, his death is substitutionary. And this is the heart of evangelical religion and faith. Christ's death purchases my salvation and yours only for this reason. In my place, condemned, he stood. And there's only one way in which the Greek language can express that idea of substitution. Only one way that the Greek language can say instead of. And it uses the word here. It says it as clearly as any human language can say. Because it says not only that Jesus died, but that he died redemptively, voluntarily, as a substitute. He dies in the place of, he dies, here's the word, for. Those three letters, that little word, is the word that really matters. He dies for many. In the place of, as a substitute, he dies for many. He stands himself in their condemnation. He stands in for the prisoner. He stands in for the sinner. He assumes all responsibility for the sinner's guilt. He becomes sin. He is made sin for us. Now, I don't want to stretch the language of Scripture too far, but it would be sobering to ask ourselves the question, that searching question that God gave to Adam, to man, when he first confronted him in his rebellion and sin in the garden. Remember what he said, Adam, man, where are you? Where are you? In your relationship to the living God, in the fallenness of your sins, where are you in relation to God? And the answer to that question, you see, doesn't come from the lips of Adam. The answer to that question comes from the lips of Jesus Christ. As he hangs on the cross of Calvary, and as he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because of our sins, God turns his back. He forsakes us, but in my place, Jesus is forsaken. In my place, Jesus is condemned. He bears my shame in his body on the cross, cursed with the curse that his people deserve, forsaken with the forsakenness that you and I deserve because of our sins, under the curse of God that is the just reward for our rebellion and sin against God. That's the wonder of the Christian gospel. Where am I if I'm a believer today? If I'm a Christian tonight, I'm in Christ. I am in Christ, as it were, as he hangs on the cross of Calvary. I hang there too, in him, under the condemnation and judgment of God. And there's no gospel, and there's no light, and there's no hope in this dark world if what Jesus says here is not true. He gives his life a ransom for many. He dies as a substitute in my place, on the tree of Calvary. And because he dies, I shall not die. Because in my place, there on the cross, he paid all my debt. He bore all my sins. He endured all my punishment. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord has done it. And so I don't have to go delving into my past and raking through the ruins of my life looking for sins to cast on Jesus. I don't have to do that because God has already done it. And he tells us he has done it with all our sins. Christ has become my sin, and in him I have become the righteousness of God. So I ask you tonight, are you a free man, a free woman? Has God freed you through Jesus Christ? Is your guilt absolved? And if you are free tonight, do you appreciate to what you owe your freedom? To whom you owe your freedom? It is to Jesus Christ, who came into the world for us, went to the cross for us. He loved me and gave himself for me. Can you say that? Now, who is this freedom for? Jesus says in this verse, it is for the many. It's not for the Jews only, it's for many. It's for every kindred, every tongue, every nation. For every kind of sinner, for all kinds of sins. No matter how great or how small, it's for the coldness of our hearts, it's for all the indifference, all the hard-hearted response to God's grace in our lives over many years. It's for the rebellious, hard hearts of men and women like us. It's for the defiance of men and women. And the door to the company of the many is still open tonight. And there are those who are part of the many who have tasted that God is good, and they say in the words of Moses, come with us. We will do you good. And there are those amongst the many who have witnessed God's grace and the infinite love of God in Christ, and they say to you, come with us. We'll do you good. And there's one who stands amongst the people of God, and is God's own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And he says, come. Come. I'll do you good. I will make you free indeed. I will speak for you. I will intercede for you. I will be your advocate before God forever and forever. And I will allow nothing to separate you from my love. And he beseeches us and he pleads with us. And he says, come, come and be reconciled to God. And I want to ask you tonight, are you among the many? Do you belong to the ransomed church of Jesus Christ? You see, no one is excluded but those who exclude themselves. And if you are outside of the many, well, who's to blame for that? Whose fault is it? Whose responsibility is it when there is a bleeding Saviour who says tonight, come, come to me. As you are today, where you sit, knowing you through and through, knowing all that there is to know about you, knowing you better than you know yourself, Jesus Christ says, come, I'll do you good. And so we've got this great emphasis on the redemptive aspect of Christ's death, but then we also have an emphasis here on the centrality of Christ's death. The death of Jesus, you see, is the focus, it is the heart and the centre, it is the essence of the Christian faith. What is Christianity? It's Jesus Christ coming as a servant, and the primary and the ultimate service that he renders to God is to give his life a ransom for many. The greatest thing that Jesus did for this world was not to teach it, or to inspire it, or to give an example of service. The greatest thing Jesus has done is this. He has died. He has died. That is the heart of the gospel, and it tells us why the Saviour came. He came to give his life a ransom for many. And if there were an apostle here tonight, and we were able to ask the apostles, well, you saw him. You witnessed his baptism by John. You witnessed his life all the way through to the resurrection. All the wonderful teaching, all the astonishing miracles that Jesus performed. You saw all those things. What did you tell the world about him? They would say, that he died. What did you preach? We preach Christ crucified, what do you boast in and emphasize? The cross of our Savior Jesus Christ. And that's why it is absolutely central in our Christian experience. It's where the faith of a Christian begins. It's where the burden of our sins rolls away. It's where we find peace and forgiveness. It is at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in many, many ways, that is the hallmark of every true Christian believer. This is what his heart and his faith centers and focuses on. He adores this Savior. This is where his hope and his confidence lies. He loved me, he gave himself for me. And I'm asking you again then tonight, is that your confidence? Is that your faith? Because if anything else is central to your religion, then your religion is pointing in the wrong direction. Think of the whole history of the world from the creation to the great consummation in the last day. What is the most important thing in the whole sweep of the universe, the history of this universe? If there is any answer in your mind to that question other than that central cross at Golgotha, then your faith is wrongly oriented. If there is anything more important to you than to know that your sins were laid there on Jesus Christ when he died, your faith and your Christianity is wrongly oriented. The cross is the absolute center. It is the heart of the Christian gospel. It's where our faith and our salvation begins. But then we can go further than that, and we can say that the redemptive work of Jesus Christ is the thing that constrains and motivates and energizes the Christian believer. It's the thing that hems us in on every side, that keeps us in the faith. And walking in the way to life from week to week, it's the love of Jesus Christ about which Calvary speaks so eloquently to us. It's the love of Jesus Christ that motivates and energizes the Christian in his daily living. So that when those days come and it's hard going and you say, well, how can I keep this up? The answer comes back as you contemplate the cross. How can I not? How can I not go on following this Saviour? And when by the grace of God we will one day open our eyes in the glory of heaven, the first thing we're going to see is a throne. And when we look at the throne, our eyes will fall on a lamb in the midst of the throne as it had been slain. A lamb who reigns with all power in heaven and earth. A lamb slain. You see, the cross is not only central to the Christian gospel, but also in the new heavens and the new earth it is central. What is it that lies at the heart of God's sovereignty? The throne in heaven that speaks of the sovereign dominion of God over hell and earth and heaven. What is it that's at the center of the throne? It's a lamb, having been slain. And we bow before him today. And those loved ones we've worshipped with, who've gone on before us to glory, the one they long to see, now they see him. And he's in the midst of the throne. And they see in him those wounds, yet visible above in beauty glorified. And that is what captivates and enthralls the people of God in heaven forever, for all eternity. It's a constant recollection that those wounds have brought them to such bliss. It fills their praises, and God, who set his love upon them from all eternity, was determined to bring them to be with him forever and ever. That's what fills their minds. And they not only see him, they see a great ransomed company of God's people. And they come from every nation and tongue and tribe and people. And they're all overwhelmed as they stand, the Bible says, around a great sea of glass. And every one of them is singing. And this is what they're singing. Unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. I don't know where Providence is going to take me. What blunders I'm going to commit between today and the grave. What sadness I'll bring on myself and upon those I love. But I know one thing. This is the heart of the Christian gospel. This is the focal point of the universe of God. And we can say, not only does the assembled church of God in heaven look upon the Lamb with rapture, not only do we long for that day, not only do all the angels of God in heaven worship him, but God too, the Father, looks on him, eternally looking at the one who is in the midst of the throne, looking at him with infinite love and affection. And today he's saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, who gave himself for those I have given to him. Now, is this central to your thinking as Christian, to your affections, to your thoughts? This is the heart of the Christian faith. This is our salvation. This is our redemption. We can bring nothing else to God. We can't tell him how sincere we've been as Christians, or how hard we've tried to live the Christian life, or how much we've given to God's work and how much we've prayed. All we can say before God in heaven is this: Jesus died. That's our only plea. Jesus died. He gave his life a ransom for many. So these are the two great truths then that come from the words of the Lord Jesus here, that his death is a redemptive death, and it is absolutely central to the Christian faith. Now let me just briefly apply this as I draw these things to a close, by saying that this great fact, these words here, determine what is your function as a believer in life, and what is the function of a Christian church. What is our status tonight? What's your status if you're a Christian? Well, you remember in the reading earlier, two men who had been with Jesus came and they spoke with him. They'd heard about his greatness, they'd heard about his kingdom that he was establishing, and they began to speculate and to squabble about who would have the highest status in the kingdom. And so they come to Jesus with a request. Mark tells us who they are, and then Matthew in his gospel tells them actually they were a little bit too shy to ask Jesus. Their mother comes, and their mother speaks up for them. They want honour. They want to be considered to be great. So their mother came and asked Jesus for them. Can you imagine how Jesus felt? After all Jesus had taught them, and the other disciples hear the request that they should sit on his right and left in his kingdom, and they're filled with indignation. Jesus takes them aside. He says, now look, I am a servant, and I've come into the world as a servant, and my status before you is as a servant. And the cross that I'm going to tells you what a Christian is if you follow me. And if your hope is in this cross, you must be servants too. And he tells them and us that if we want to be disciples, this is what it means. It means being a servant. And that operates on a number of levels. It means firstly that the status and the function of a Christian church is service. We're not in this world so that people should admire us and think well of us. We're not here for men to serve us. We're in the world to serve the world. So we have no place and no right to look for praise and credit or applause. We have no right to be upset when the world doesn't give us our due after all we've done for them, kind of thing. We have no rights in this world. We are servants of the world, seeking its good, seeking the lost, giving ourselves for it, spending and being spent for others. And then, here now in this ordinary congregation of a Christian church, what's our status here? Jesus uses two different words when he speaks about this. We are servants, he says, and he uses the word diakonos, deacons, in other words, a personal servant, waiters with a personal interest in those who are being served. What do you want? What can I do for you? How can I help? We're all servants. We're all to be like that, Jesus says, waiting, as it were, with a basin to wash the feet of others. And Jesus then uses another word. He uses the word doulos, slave. We are each other's servants and we are each other's slaves. This is what the church is meant to be. It's a serving community, a fellowship in which every member is a servant of everyone else. Now, as you know, here in the church, there are those who are over us in the Lord. There are elders, overseers, pastors and teachers. And we have deacons. They're to be mature believers, eminent Christians, people who don't want status, who don't want positions and prizes. They're not looking for that. Who don't want to lord it over you, who don't want you kowtowing to them. And I know it can be difficult for a pastor to speak like this in a congregation and to mention these things, because it looks that in a dangerous sort of way he's setting himself up over a congregation. Well, I'm not doing that. I leave that to your love and to your sense of propriety. You know how to deal with me, and always have. But I have no right, you see, in the light of what the Saviour says to us here, to claim anything for myself. He calls me a diakonos, a servant. He calls me doulos, a slave. And no matter what eminence we might reach amongst the people of God, those who are older in relation to the younger, those who are learned in relation to the less learned, the mature in relation to the immature amongst the people of God, those who have office in a church in relation to everybody else in the congregation, let's every one of us see ourselves in the light of the cross of Calvary. Let's see ourselves as servants. Let's see ourselves as slaves. Because Jesus says, that is greatness. That's the only kind of greatness there is in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord, grant that the mind that was in Christ Jesus our Lord will be in every one of us that name his name, that we might put on compassion and love and humility and self-denial, that we might mortify our own will in doing your will, for only in that will is happiness and peace and contentment coming to us in this world and the next. And so, Lord, teach us to be imitators of our incarnate Lord Jesus Christ and anticipators of being with him forever. May his grace preserve us and enable us, we ask. Amen.